Our Father, as we come now to the hearing of your word, we would ask for understanding, we would ask for conviction, we would ask, our Father, that we would believe these things deeply and that would affect our lives in obedience and worship back to you. Our Father, we commit ourselves to you and ask that the Holy Spirit will be applying his word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open God's word with me to John chapter 8, page 897, if you're using the Pew Bible, 894, John 8, reading verses 31 through 47, and then we'll go back a few pages, John 3, verses 5 through 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. This is God's word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. The truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are of the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." In John chapter 3, 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what's the relationship between baptism and a child's faith? There's a variety of answers if you poll people, our friends who are perhaps Roman Catholic and other churches such as Episcopal Church would say, well, baptism changes the heart. And so the connection is that baptism itself causes the faith. The theological term for that is baptismal regeneration. There's other friends, our Baptist brothers and sisters would say, well, the relationship is only that baptism is a testimony to faith. And so they only baptize adults or older children after a profession of faith. What is the Bible's answer to that question? What's the connection between baptism and faith? You'll agree it's a very important question. It's very critical, very practical that we know the answer from Scripture. So what is the biblical teaching of the relationship between the sacrament of baptism and personal saving faith? Let's look at it from five different perspectives, five different responses and as a whole. The biblical response is the necessity of faith, the sovereignty of faith, the expectation of faith, the nurturing of faith, and therefore the timing of faith. What is the relationship between baptism and a person's faith in Christ? Well, we must start with the necessity of faith, because baptism without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not save. Yes, the outward sign brings a person into the covenant people. It establishes a horizontal relationship. John 8:37, Jesus said to this crowd, "You're of Abraham's offspring," verse 37. "Abraham is your father," verse 56. Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism brings somebody into the visible church, the descendants of Abraham. Yes, in that visible sense, the horizontal relationships. Paul would say it in Romans 9:4, to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. But they're not saved. Romans 9:1, I pray for their salvation. Old Testament and New Testament having the external mark of either circumcision or baptism, yes, brings you into the visible church, the mark of the covenant people. But the outward mark by itself is not salvation. It doesn't create the vertical relationship, which is you're only saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day completely missed that. And what he's arguing with them, debating with them, and here in John chapter 8, you see they take the outward mark of the covenant, circumcision or baptism, and they're saying, well, that's sufficient. We're the descendants of Abraham. Everything's okay. We'll enter heaven. We're the covenant people. We have all the privileges. Everything's okay. We're not like the Gentiles in darkness. We're not sick. We don't need the physician. Mark 2:17, how dare you imply that we need something spiritually. We're good church members. That's all we need. Many people today are being told that. How many times you've been to a funeral and you'll hear expressions as, well, as long as this person is baptized, they're heading to heaven. That's the error of John chapter 8. That's what Jesus is confronting. No, the external sign doesn't save you. It has no saving value without trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's what Jesus says in John 8:39. If you were a true child of Abraham, in other words, saying you're really not, even though you outwardly are the descendants of Abraham, without that inner faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to respond in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still a child of slavery, he says. And in fact, your father, verse 44, is actually Satan himself. Abraham is really not your father at all. That expression, universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man, it's not what Jesus believed. It's not what John 8 is teaching. Jesus is speaking to Old Testament church members who had the sign of the covenant and saying, without faith in Christ, you're not truly Abraham's descendants. Satan is actually your father. The outward mark of the covenant, circumcision or baptism, doesn't do anything to the person automatically. It's not ex opere operato. Automatically, as soon as the sacrament of baptism is given, then that is performing the work. No, the Bible doesn't teach that the sacraments are magical or automatic. The efficacy of a sacrament is not in itself. It only becomes effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's by one spirit you've been baptized into one body, not by the sacrament itself. And so sacraments do not become effectual from any power in them, but only by the working of the Holy Spirit. Larger Catechism 161. Baptism doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't do anything to the person's heart. The word and sacraments avail and profit nothing unless they're received by faith, John Calvin. R.C. Sproul put it this way, very colorfully, perhaps even a little roughly, but he said, quote, "Unfortunately, there are denominations that believe that the giving of baptism is rebirth, that it automatically cleanses away sin. It would be nice to get rid of original sin and to get regeneration like that. I would spend the rest of my life with a fire hose if salvation worked like that. I would baptize everybody in my sight if it automatically communicated redemption. But it doesn't work that way. The outward sign of the covenant doesn't do anything to the person automatically, or the results would be the same for everybody baptized, wouldn't it? And yet we have Simon Magnus, Acts 8, who received water baptism but was not regenerated. The analogy is to the preached word. A person can be sitting in the auditorium for Sunday after Sunday and hearing a sermon, but maybe their mind is wandering. They're not really engaged. They're not responding in faith, saving faith to God's word. Is it going to be of benefit to them? Whether a person is just listening to the word preached or having received the sacrament, which is the word visible, but without faith, there's no saving benefit. As someone once said, just standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. And just coming to church doesn't change you. It doesn't change your heart. There must be personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the outward sign brings someone into the visible church, the horizontal relationships, but it doesn't create the vertical, which is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Verily, verily, I'm telling you, this is true truth. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No exceptions. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, who's the Pharisee of the Pharisees, who understands all of the law and the traditions of the elders. He believes in Jesus. He believes in the miracles that Jesus has done. He believes that he's a great teacher. He's never been born again. And Jesus says to this man, it's shattering, of all people who you'd expect to be in heaven. What a religious man, but he's never been born again. And Jesus said, no, there's no exceptions to this man who had the outward mark of the church. Jesus said, without the new birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where you're saved through faith. It's not a result of works. You can't just be good. You can't even be just not rejecting Christ. There must be a personal faith, trust, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans 2:28, a true Jew is not one merely outward, but it also has to be inward. True faith is circumcision of the heart. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, Romans 9:6. Not all children of Abraham are because they are his offspring, but it's through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Galatians 3:7, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Must also have the faith of Abraham to be in the church, the true covenant people. And so when you die and stand before God, and he should say to you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer? You would not answer if you understand the scriptures, and if you've been, you would not say, well, I'm Presbyterian. I've been baptized. I'm in the church. It's a wrong answer. The only answer is, I've put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died on the cross for my sin, and I've trusted him for my pardon and for my righteousness alone. The outward mark of the church does not save you. What is the relationship between faith and baptism? Well, we can start here as foundational, that the necessity of faith. Baptism without faith in Christ does not save. But the Bible says more. The Bible speaks of the sovereignty of faith. In John 3, God alone gives the faith in his time. The Holy Spirit is sovereign as he gives that new birth. Do you see it in John chapter 3 and verse 8? God alone is he who fathers or begets the new birth. And then in comes this picture of wind. Why wind? Well, you don't see it, and you certainly can't control it. You don't know where it's going next. And so it's unseen, it's unexplained. You don't manipulate it. And this is what God is saying. The new birth is God's prerogative, God's providence, and God gives the new birth in his time to those that he's chosen to give the new birth. And so therefore there's not going to be no one pattern of the new birth or regeneration that's going to be the same for everybody. It's like wind. God does not break all men's hearts alike. Also means that regeneration and new birth has no contingencies. This is great news because there's no age limit either way. The Bible even speaks of infants in the womb that God had already regenerated and given faith, even as infants in the womb. John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, Luke 1:15. David as an infant trusted in the Lord in his mother's breast, Psalm 22, verse 9. So too with Isaiah and Jeremiah. No contingencies for age, no contingencies for a certain level of cognitive understanding. No, that you no limits on either being too young or too old, or no limits on a certain IQ. Isn't that wonderful news? That God will grant the new birth, he can grant the new birth to those who are severely retarded, or senile, or comatose. It's by grace, Romans 11, verse 6. And that is the hope that we have. It is God grants the new birth in his way, in his time. It can never be manipulated by us. It's the sovereignty of faith. You can't manipulate, then, baptism. Just as a person can't say, well, I'm going to marry this non-Christian and I'll work on him and he'll become a Christian. No, it isn't the way it works. And so too with baptism, it's not that you baptize them. Now God's obligated to save them and give them the new birth. It's never man. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but God's mercy, Romans 9:16. C.S. Lewis illustrated this beautifully. If you knew his background, you knew that he was an unbeliever, a professor at Oxford and Cambridge. He did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He did not believe in life after death. But he did read the Gospels, and he had this impression. He was actually a conviction that there was no other person in history like Jesus Christ. Years later, as he was reflecting, looking back on his conversion, knowing that God alone had brought him to saving faith, he wrote, God sovereignly sought him. He knew he wasn't the one seeking God. Lewis wrote, quote, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. The sovereign work of God's regeneration is what worked in Lewis's heart. One Sunday, he was walking to the zoo. On the way to the zoo, he was still an unbeliever. He got to the zoo, and he all of a sudden realized he believed. He believed everything that Jesus Christ had said and taught. He believed. He said it was like waking up after a long sleep, like lying motionless in bed, becoming aware that he's now awake. God grants the new birth so that we come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the relationship between baptism and saving faith? Well, it's the necessity of faith. Without faith, baptism without faith does not save us. The sovereignty of faith, God alone gives faith in his time. But the Bible says more. The Bible says that as believers, we have the expectation of faith that God will be the God to us and to our children. The Bible teaches that God's usual pattern is to save households, and so that believers, believing parents, have this expectation that God is also going to grant saving faith to their children. As God promised to Abraham in Genesis 17:3, this is the covenant that I'm making between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. When God says, I will be your God to you and to your people, that's the Bible's shortest way of saying everything that's meant about salvation and eternal life. I'm going to be your God. It's the summary of what it looks like in Revelation 21, simply that heaven is a place where we finally can completely say, God is my God and we are his people. And so God's promise, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your hearts and your children so that you may love him and live. Exodus 26, he will show love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Psalm 78, 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. What did we read in Psalm 103, verse 17? The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenants and remember to do his commandments. In the New Testament as well, Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, all whom God will call, and so that even the children of one believer is holy, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, included into the visible church numbered among the saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Yes, there's still a need for a profession of faith, absolutely. But God's usual pattern we see in Scripture is that he's the God to us and to our children, to whole households to be brought to saving faith. God has established the human race not as a mere aggregate of individuals. It's not like a bag full of marbles. But God has established the human race with relationships, institutions with one another. The most basic institution is the family, which is indestructible. And God says that the way he treats the family, it can be either in judgment of an unbelieving family. God will visit the sins to the fathers upon the children, Acts 20, verse 5. There's a solidarity, even in unbelievers, that's not annulled. So we speak of generational sins, generational judgments. But the marvel is that God's grace also comes to family units, households. Grace flows in that channel. God's normal way of dealing is, I'm going to be the God to you and to your children. Yes, there's going to be exceptions. Those who have even been raised in a godly home who will turn from the faith and will rebel against God. Solomon had a Rehoboam. Hezekiah had a Manasseh. Yes, there's exceptions. But the norm is those who are raised in the faith, raised in the Lord, the parents have an expectation that God will grant their children faith. There's a common cliche that's heard in some evangelical circles. Perhaps you've heard it. God has no grandchildren. What do you mean by that? Well, if you mean that you don't automatically receive the new birth from our parents, that regeneration is not secondhand, it's not a hand-me-down, well, yes, that's true, because the new birth is sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. He gives to each one eternal life. The new birth is not from our parents, not from flesh and blood, John 1:13. But it's a wrong use of that cliche if you mean there's no generational blessing, there's no covenant blessings from one generation to the other. No, the promise of the regeneration and the new birth is part of the covenantal blessings that God has given to us. It's believing parents believe that for them and for their children. His righteousness is to children's children, Psalm 103:17. And so we read in Scripture the faith that first dwelt in Lois, grandmother, then dwelt in Eunice, the mother. It's dwelling in Timothy also, 2 Timothy 1:5. That's God's promise to believers. It's a treasure. We pray then as believers with every expectation, humbly, that God would grant salvation to us and to our children. What's the relationship between baptism then and saving faith? The necessity of faith, the sovereignty of faith, the expectation of faith. And so the believing parent then is called, fourthly, the nurturing of faith. The believing parent then, who's brought their children into the visible church by baptism, trusting in God's promise to give the new birth and his time alone, is going to be nurturing saving faith. Usually a child raised in a Christian home will be regenerated quite early, as Timothy was, 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That will be the norm as a child raised in the Christian faith. Under God's word, God's Spirit will come and grant the new birth in his time when they're quite young. So they will never know a time when they were not regenerated. Back as far as their memory goes, they've always believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've always confessed their sins with the assurance that God forgives them because of what Jesus has done. And so a child being raised in a believer's home will usually not experience a dramatic conversion of experience. Parents, you don't look for that dramatic transitional experience of a covenantal child from darkness to light, like the Damascus Road experience. but you're rather not focused on the event of faith, the day and the hour. We're not told to do that anywhere in the Bible, but rather on the evidence of faith today. Is that person pressing on in Christ and trusting in Christ, even as the smallest child? Our children can have a lot of guilt put on them wrongly by well-meaning people pressing our covenant children. When's the day and hour that you were converted? When's the day and the hour that God gave you the new birth? And a child who's been converted as far back as their memory goes won't be able to answer that. So where's the child left? With nightmares. I can't be a Christian because I don't remember the day and the hour. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to do that. We need to be sensitive as we evangelize our covenant children. Yes, present the gospel to them. Yes, present the work of Christ to them. And yes, assure them it's yours. Trust in Christ. And we will evangelize them much differently than unbelievers who have no knowledge of Christ. And that applies then to the Christian schools. It applies to Christian camps. It applies to lots of ministries. Let me speak to even you children here today. Some of you are maybe wrestling with this question. How do I know? Because I don't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. And I've made my profession of faith, but now that I'm getting older and I'm understanding more and more of the scriptures, I'm beginning to wonder, did I really understand enough to make a credible profession of faith? Did I really understand, as I should have, what the work of Christ was? How do I know that I should have waited more? How do I know that my faith maybe is not genuine? I would say to you, don't look inside. Look to Christ. Christ said, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Have you come to Christ? Yes. Then trust in him. Initially, our children that are raised in Christians' homes usually will be regenerated quite early, and so we don't look for the dramatic experiences. But parents are then to therefore nurture their children's growth in faith. We expect to see early signs of repentance and faith and the quiet, sensitive heart to the things of the Lord. And we prayerfully keep God's word before them and urge them to rest in Christ. So the path of the righteous, the path of a child raised in a Christian home, usually is like the coming of dawn. There's going to be a gradual increase of light, response of faith and repentance and trust in Christ. The path of the righteous is like the rising dawn. John Calvin said, children are renewed by the Spirit of God according to the measure and capacity of their age, so that this divine virtue hidden within them gradually grows and in due course manifests itself plainly. The regeneration of believers' infants by the power of God is a wonderful and incomprehensible to us, but possible and easy for him. End of quote. So parents, use wisdom. On the one hand, don't ever fall over into presumption in your heart saying, oh good, the child's baptized, they're in the church, good, my job is done. Oh no, your work has just started. You need to be diligent, as your vows say, to pray with and for this child, teaching them the scriptures, teaching them the catechism, using all the means of God's appointment to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, making sure that they're in worship every Lord's Day and receiving the means of grace in all the ways that God has given to you to use. Don't err on the side of presumption. Well, they're in the church. But on the other hand, don't fall on the other side of suspicion and doubt. I see the Lord granting my young child repentance and trust in Christ, and it just seems so clear to them. But they need more time. It really can't be true yet. They're so young. Let's give them more time for introspection. Let's give them more time, more testing, more proof to see if it's real. Don't remember what Jesus said to the disciples. Forbid not the children to come to me, for theirs is the kingdom. Yes, a profession needs to be credible. Yes, a profession of faith needs to be with understanding. But don't doubt it, because it's young. Godly wisdom keeps the word of God before your child. You look for the evidence of faith. You pray for the evidence of faith. Those are the usual means that God has appointed, prayer and the hearing of the word. He chose to give us the new birth through the word of truth, James 1:18. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. You've been born again through the living word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. The analogy I like to use over the years, because it's helped me, is when is an apple an apple? When you go to the orchards last month and picked those beautiful big red apples. Yes, that was an apple. It was a ripe apple. But I asked you, when is an apple an apple? Well, as soon as the bee is pollinated, it's become an apple. But it's going to grow and it's going to develop and it'll be a little green apple for a long time. And eventually it will be the red apple. A child's public profession of faith is the picking of a red apple. But they've been an apple long before that. God grants the new birth when he chooses. And for our children, his usual pattern is going to be when they're quite young. And the parent then nurtures and grows these apples. Parents and grandparents, to you who've had children who've heard the faith and left the faith and today are not living, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not give up hope. You pray. You get on your knees more and pray for their salvation. Faith is what you don't see. Don't start walking by sight now. There might be some children, it takes many years of struggle and being a prodigal and wasting their lives, but you rest in God's promise. What's the relationship between faith and baptism? Well, the Bible tells us the necessity of faith. Baptism without faith does not save. The sovereignty of faith, God alone is sovereign in this. The expectation of faith, we have the promise he's going to be the God to us and to our children. So the nurturing of faith, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then fifthly, then the timing of faith. And that's going to differ, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us baptism is of households. So some of them will be the adults, and their baptism will be after their profession of faith. And some are going to be infants and young children, so their baptism will be before their profession of faith. The Bible teaches, the scriptures teach, that baptism is to be administered to an adult after their profession of faith. As to Abraham, Abraham was circumcised by God's command, Genesis 17:10, as a first generation, but his profession of faith had to be first, Genesis 15. And then the sacrament was applied to him as an adult after his profession of faith. That's the first generation of a believer after his profession of faith. You can read Genesis 15:6, Genesis 17:11, Romans 4:10, and the order is significant for a baptism of an adult. The sign, external sign of the church, comes after an adult's profession of faith. So we believe in first generation professions of faith and then baptism. That's really what most of the examples are in the book of Acts, because it's a first generation book, isn't it? Adults that are coming to saving faith in Christ, and so they are baptized with their households. And so you can smile and you can tell your Baptist friends and family, we also believe in believers' baptism. We do, if it's for a first generation adult. The Bible also teaches that baptism is to be administered to a child of believers before their profession of faith on the example of Isaac, Genesis 17:12. God required that the infants be included into the visible church by the sign of the church, or they were to be cut off. Genesis 17:14. The obligation of believers was to bring their children into the visible church. So Isaac received the sign of the church, circumcision, as an infant. He also then had to grow and make his public profession of trust in the Savior. And so with our children, they're baptized before their profession of faith. When friends ask you, where in the Bible, where in the New Testament does it say that we're to baptize infants of believers? I have a problem with that. You respond to them how? Huh? You respond to them by saying, well, then why did they circumcise the infants of believers in the Old Testament? It's the same question. It's not a new question. And the answer for both is what? It's God's command. It's the way God has established his family. It's the way God has promised to be the God to us and to our children. So if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and that he's the only hope for salvation, your trust is in his work that he has done for you upon the cross, paying for your sin in full, then you must profess your faith publicly and be baptized, become part of Christ's visible church. And if you're here today saying, and I also long that God would be the God to my children, that he would give them new hearts to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that my children would also trust in him, well, that's God's promise of the covenant. I'm going to be the God to you and to your children. So bring them into the church. Bring them into the people that God has marked off. These are the people that my covenant promises belong to. Christian parents believe in Christ alone for their salvation. They also believe in Christ alone for their children's salvation. So they prayerfully bring them into the covenant. Prayerfully keep God's word before them, urging them to believe the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the relationship between faith and baptism? Well, the necessity of faith, sovereignty of faith, the expectation of faith for believers, and the nurturing of faith, and therefore the timing of faith. If it's to be for households, it will be for believers and their children. Shall we pray? Almighty God, our Father, you are a God who is lavish in your grace. Why should you have chosen to set your love on any of us, the likes of us? Why should you choose to continue to have mercy and patience and long-suffering with any of us, the likes of us? Why should you choose to be lavish in your grace and include our children and grandchildren into the covenant? Simply because you are lavish and good and gracious, not because of anything in us, but simply because how you've chosen to express your love and mercy. We would pray today for our covenant children, each of them under the hearing of the word, at homes where they're being catechized and pointed to Christ, that we would see each of them early, making sincere and credible professions of faith. We pray for the work of your Spirit in their lives. For those today, for parents who have children who have wandered, grown children who have now left their inheritance behind, we pray that for these believing parents that they will continue to pray for their children, continue to bring them to you, asking for your gracious work of salvation in them. And our Father, we pray then as we come to this time of administering the sacrament, that you would make it new to all of us again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.